All right, good morning and welcome to iLife. We're glad that you are with us. iLife is a presentation we make about three or four times a year where we try to take something that's happening in contemporary culture and then apply the wisdom of the scriptures and the Christian tradition to that. So, this morning, we always try to bring in an outside guest speaker, so this morning we'll be hearing from P.K. Cooper. P.K. Cooper is on the staff of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery. Let me pray for us, and then Kurt will get started. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have promised to be with us. Thank you that you have promised to grant us wisdom for every situation. And we confess, Lord, we lack wisdom. Would you give it? Thank you for Kurt. Would you fill him with your spirit? Help him to help us in your name. Amen.
All right. Let's make sure this microphone is working. Can someone back there hear me? Where's? Yeah, okay, good. I see. James, you can hear me. That's great. Hi, I'm Kurt. I'm the guest speaker. I got a little worried when I saw that I might have been fired, and now I'm a guest and not an employee here. But let's take care of some. First of all, before we get started, I just want to say that so many people have walked up to me and said, I'm really excited about this iLife. I can't wait for my spouse to hear about it. So I don't know what that means, but I can't wait to disappoint you. If for some reason you have a question, Rob Pinley has given me this number. This is not his phone number, but a different phone number that goes to his phone. And if you want to ask a question, I probably don't have the answer, but I would love to field your question so that you can feel smart and that I can look dumb. That'd be great. Be just like every other youth Sunday school. So, there's the number. Have we got that? If you take a picture of it with your phone or write it down, for those of you. All right, here we go. We're gonna talk about phones, but before that, I want to play a little game. I want to make a shameless plug, and then I want to play a game. Some of you listen to podcasts, and some of you might know that I'm on the board of RYM, Reformed Youth Ministries. I've been serving on that board for 2 years, and I've really enjoyed it. And RYM has two new podcasts, and I want to make the shameless plug for them. The first one is for students. It's called the RYM Student Podcast, and it publishes on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and it's just excerpts of teachers at RYM. That's all it is. It's 5 to 10 minute excerpts of teaching from RYM. You can listen to it in the car if you want to, with your student as you give them a ride to school or whatever. It's good stuff. The other thing is they also have a podcast called Parenting Today, and this is a podcast directed toward parents about contemporary issues like what we cover in iLife. I need to also say, in interest of full disclosure, that I am the co-host on this podcast. So you will hear my voice a lot on here. But I have not told a lot of people about it, and my co-host has been mad at me about that. So here I am telling a bunch of people about Parenting Today. You can download that. We've already done a whole season of topics. So that's my shameless plug. Now let's get to it. How many of you history buffs know who these three people are? I mean, look, it's just pictures, and hard to see pictures at that. The big picture, the one on the right, his name is Sir Robert Christison. He lived from 1797 to 1892. He was a Scottish toxicologist and a physician. He served as the president of the Royal College of Physicians of Edinburgh and as the president of the British Medical Association. I'm sure you all knew that. The guy on the upper left-hand side, right-hand side, yeah, my left, your right, is John S. Pemberton, not to be confused with John C. Pemberton, that both those people fought in the Civil War. John S. Pemberton is also known, he was injured in battle in Columbus, Georgia, actually. And he invented a little drink called Coca-Cola. And that's who that is. And then the third person on your right, on the bottom, It's the one person that someone in here might have an outside shot of recognizing. That is Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud. You might know him as the father of psychoanalysis. Do you know what these three people have in common? Besides the fact that they lived for about three decades at the same time. They were all alive for about three decades. Sigmund Freud is significantly younger than Sir Robert Christensen. But do you know what they all had in common? They were all passionate advocates and believers in cocaine. They loved cocaine. Sir Robert Christensen, when he was 80 years old, he tried cocaine for the first time. Now, this was a crazy doctor. He wanted to know what substances did, so he just took them to see what they did, and he wrote down his experiences. And I just don't mean like psychotropic drugs. He took arsenic. He took strychnine. He took cyanide in small doses, and then he would write how it felt, and then he would have his assistants pump his stomach. And this is, I guess, how, I just assume this is what you doctors do in your offices. Sounds intense. When he first tried cocaine, at 80 years old, he went on a 9-hour, 15-mile walk. He came back and he went to bed and he woke up the next day and he was not sore and he felt great. And he thought that he had discovered a miracle drug. The first time, Coca-Cola's, when John S. Pemberton invented Coca-Cola, it was called French wine with coca. And because of prohibition, he had to take the wine out. That's funny in hindsight. Is he had to remove the wine because of the laws in Georgia. Eventually he would have to remove the cocaine. But, cocaine was a savior, at least, John Pemberton thought it was his savior because he was dreadfully addicted to morphine because of terrible injuries that he had taken in the battles in the Civil War, particularly the battle in Columbus, Georgia. Sigmund Freud, I've got a quote from him about cocaine. He wrote a book called Uber Coca, a little pamphlet about how great it was. He said, "I take very small doses of it regularly against depression and against indigestion. And with most brilliant success." Here's a newspaper clipping about cocaine from the time. "Cocaine is endorsed by 20,000 of the most learned and scientific medical men in the world. Cocaine can supply the place of food. It can make the coward brave, the silent eloquent, and render the sufferer insensitive to pain." Now, in hindsight, this all seems pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? Now that what we know about cocaine, right? But at the time, in the 1800s, it was new. We didn't know about it. We had just discovered it. And it seemed to do all of these awesome things. People could take this drug, old, elderly, more mature people could take this drug and, I don't know what you want to call yourselves. I just know I'm rapidly headed in your direction. But they could take this drug and all of a sudden people who had real pain in walking, they could walk. They could do all these things. And it seemed like we had found the elixir of life. And what wasn't obvious in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, is that cocaine had serious drawbacks. That we just didn't know about them yet. We didn't know that it can make your heart explode. That it is insanely addictive. And we didn't understand addiction at the time either. The reason that Sir Robert Christensen, these men, they were not dumb men. These are not idiots. These are learned doctors, all right? These are people who really understood, I should say that John Pemberton was also a pharmacist. They understood drugs, but they didn't believe that they could be addicted to it. And the reason that they didn't believe in it is because addiction was misunderstood. Addiction, in this time, it was thought that the only people who could really become addicts were young people, like children and teenagers, and people with weak constitutions. But if you were a successful person who had achieved things in life and you were old, then you had no worry to be addicted to something. You were a strong person. You had proven yourself. We know now how silly that sounds. We know that anyone could become addicted to something. Doesn't matter their age. Doesn't matter their station. Doesn't matter what they've learned. I thought this was about phones, Kurt. This is great about cocaine. If you are doing cocaine, don't do it. Let's pray. It's bad for you. Everything that I just said about cocaine is true about smartphones, too. Everything. Smartphones are new. They're very new. Just as because we didn't understand cocaine in the 1800s, we don't really understand smartphones. If you are 12 years old and in this room or older, you are older than the iPhone. If you're 12 or older, almost everyone in here is older than 12. So it's brand new. It's brand new. If you are 10 years old, you're older than Facebook. Okay? Let's just think about that for a second. That's not true. I take that back. Strike that from the record, whoever's recording this. Facebook is older than the iPhone. Smartphones seem to solve a lot of our problems. Isn't it great how we can keep up with our kids and find directions to wherever we're going? It seems like this is the miracle, the answer to so many things that we didn't even know that we needed. Just like cocaine. Smartphones, their effects aren't apparent yet. They haven't been around long enough for us to really understand. I saw a video. I started to put it in here, but I didn't want to waste the time with it. But I saw a video of, you can look this up on YouTube, a video of a girl, a little girl, and it says, when you're little, magazines or iPads that don't work. And it showed a little girl trying to do a magazine. Her mom had set in front of her like Vogue and like these Cosmopolitan, like these magazines. And the little girl is just doing like this, trying to get the pictures to move. So we don't know how that girl's brain has been wired. Every screen that my child sees, Grayson especially, he thinks that he can manipulate it with his finger. We don't know what that's doing to our minds. And the unfortunate thing is that addiction is also still misunderstood. We know a lot more about addiction now, but one of the misnomers that we have about addiction is that the things that we're addicted to are substances. We're addicted to alcohol, or we're addicted to prescription painkillers, or we're addicted to pornography, or we're addicted to heroin, or we're addicted to any amount of substances. But the most common addiction in the world is not, the most common addictions in the world are not substance addictions. They're behavioral addictions. We're addicted to behaviors. I want you to think about Pavlov's dog for a second. Do you all know who Pavlov is? Pavlov did something really weird. He took these, he did surgery on his dogs. Peter would hate this guy, but he did surgery on his dogs so that they would salivate into a tube. And then when his assistant would bring them food, he noticed that they would start to salivate. So then he started ringing a bell every time that the assistant brought the food, and the dog would salivate. And then he stopped bringing the food. He would just ring the bell. And every time that he rang the bell, the dog would start to salivate. Right? It's called classical conditioning. That's what that's called. We are being classically conditioned. I'm not going to have people raise their hands. But we've been in this room, I've been talking for 15 minutes, 14 minutes and 4 seconds. How many of you have glanced at your phone in the last 14 minutes and 4 seconds? A lot of people have. Do you know that just by doing this, just by me doing this, that you have, that when people see another person touch their phone, that they instinctively, they've been classically conditioned to reach for their own phone as well? Have you ever been driving in the car and you felt your phone vibrate or heard it ding? And because you're, a responsible person, you don't text and drive, but it just keeps dinging. It gives you that second ding as a reminder that you received a text message. And if you're like me, you just get angry and you're like, I'm driving right now. I can't look at that. It's in my jeans and I can't get into my jean pocket, while I'm driving. And someone's calling me and I'm like, it's because I've been classically conditioned that every time this thing does something, I'm supposed to respond to it. And if you think that because you're 60, that's not true, I can tell you, I've been watching my dad. And it is true. It is true. Maybe I'm overstating the case. Okay? Maybe you think, well, you were talking about cocaine. That's a real problem and phones aren't a real problem. I'd say phones might even be a bigger problem. Because just like in the 1800s, we have fully embraced them. We've brought them in and we said, come on into our life. Direct my life. Tell me when to wake up. Tell me when to go to bed. tell me where to go, tell me what to do. This thing right here is in charge of me. Okay? That's dangerous. That is dangerous. I know not to stay away from illicit drugs. Okay? I know to do that. I've taken it in. Okay, well, how are we addicted? Just to make sure that I'm not overstating the case, that I wanted to show something that proves that this is what we want out of these things. We want to be distracted by these things. We want to be addicted to these things. We want them to take us away from what we're doing. Let's see if this commercial will play. Oh, it won't. That's awesome. You know what? Let's just check something real quick. Let's try again.
Why is doing two things at once better than doing one thing?
Just an hour of fun.
Now, what if you hired a robot and it turns out he can only do one thing? What would you say to him?
I'd fire that robot.
In basketball, is doing two things at the same time better than doing one thing?
Yes!
Give me an example.
Like a pick and a roll?
Like a pick and roll?
Like a pickle roll.
Like a pickle roll?
No.
What's a pickle roll in basketball?
You kick the pickle and it spiders all over the other person.
Is this like an inside joke between you guys?
Not complicated. Doing two things at once is better.
Doing two things at once is better. It's not complicated. Just listen to AT&T. Doing two things at once is better. No one like rioted when AT&T made this commercial. No one was like, oh, they're wrong. Doing two things at once is better. This is how we're addicted to these things. We are addicted to distraction. And this is the first way that the phone is changing us, is that we're addicted to distraction. We want to be distracted. We want to be distracted. And we constantly check our phones to keep away three things. We check our phones to keep away work. When I was working on this, I was constantly doing this. I would come to a hard part of this talk or a part that I didn't want to talk about because it really revealed in me my own addiction to my phone. And in order to alleviate that addiction, what I would do is I would go to my phone and do something besides work on this. Anyone who's been in college understands this. They understand that when you have like a big test coming up, that's always when a cool game comes out, or that's always when you find a new book that you really need to read that has nothing to do with your studies. We are eager to be distracted from hard work. We're eager to do it. We're eager to find something that takes us off course. And what the phone is an opportunity to be distracted from that. The second way that phones, that we're addicted to distraction is we're addicted to distraction. We check our phones to keep people away. Now, I know I'm not the only person who has done this, but I will admit that I have done it, unlike some of you cowards. Have you ever been walking somewhere and realized that you didn't want to talk to someone? And so you pick this thing up and put it here and act like you're talking to someone so you don't have to talk to, you know, that person over there until you get out of the room and then you put it down and you fake it. Or I see the youth do this all the time. Anything awkward comes up or anything, immediately they just grab their phone to keep. We use these things to keep people away too. We use these things as a shield against people. Even when I just set this on the table, if we eat together, what I'm saying is, I'm here with you, but I could be called away at any moment because I'm important and there are things going on and I'm ready to be distracted by those things. Not only could I be distracted by those things, I'm ready to be distracted by those things. The third thing that we do, because we're addicted to distraction, is that we check our phones to keep eternity away. And what I mean by that is, I'm just old enough to remember before the cell phone was a big part of my life. And I will say right now that some of the most powerful spiritual moments in my life happened in my dorm room late at night when I was just by myself doing nothing. I had my Bible, or maybe I've been reading a book, but I was just by myself. I wasn't distracted by other things. I was in solitude. And what this device guarantees is that I'm never, ever alone. I can never be alone with this, right? There's always something to check. There's always a new post. I can just scroll through Instagram or scroll through Twitter, or maybe I have some Snapchats waiting on me, or maybe I have this or that. It guarantees that I'm never alone. And that seems like a good thing, except that what we know about Jesus is that Jesus often separated himself, even from his core group of disciples, he separated himself and went off by himself. That solitude for the believer is not a bad thing. Solitude is a good thing. That it's in solitude that we think about the fact that we are all going to die. That in 100 years, no one in here is going to be alive. No one. All right? And these help us forget that. They help us forget what really matters in life. They're ready and waiting to distract us from those heavy, deep thoughts that we only get when we're by ourselves. We're addicted to distraction. We want to be busy. I want to read you a quote. This is from a guy named Peter Kreeft. I read this to the youth Sunday night. But he says this. He says, "We run away like conscientious little bugs, scared rabbits. We dance attendance to the liking, to the sharing, to anything, even mundane things. We think we want peace and silence and freedom and leisure, but deep down we know that this would be unendurable to us. We want to complexify our lives. We don't have to. We want to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very thing we complain about. For if we had real leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified, because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it. But we never get to that point because, look, somebody said something political on Facebook. Let me thumbs down that, or thumbs up, or write a 10-paragraph response to it with bullet points. We never get to that point because we're addicted to distraction. We are being trained to be addicted to distraction. This is a big problem for us because the greatest commandment. Someone asked Jesus one time what the greatest commandment was. What's the greatest commandment? We should probably pay attention. Jesus says, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." What is the word that shows up the most in the greatest commandment? You can respond if you want. It's probably a conjunction or an article. But what is, besides those, what shows up the most? It's the word all. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the truth of the matter is that because we're addicted to distraction, we never give all of our anything to anything. We're always ready to be distracted. We're always ready to break this commandment. How can we give God all of anything if at any moment we can be pulled away to do this or do that? That's the danger of this device. Okay? It's the danger. The second thing that we do because of our phones is that we ignore our flesh and blood. I want to talk about texting and driving for a second. First of all, I've caught several of you texting and driving. I'm not going to name names, but you know who you are. I've messaged you. I've sent you a text. I know how to get in touch with you. So I sent you a text. And here's the thing about texting and driving. We've tried to make laws to make texting and driving, like, harder. Like, we have these serious laws about it. You shouldn't text and drive. It's dangerous. It's more dangerous to text and drive than it is to drink and drive. That's been scientifically proven. It's more dangerous. So you shouldn't text and drive. But because texting and driving is illegal, we used to see people on the highway going 80 miles an hour driving like this. But now they're like this, which is even worse because now they're not looking at the road, right? Because they've got to hide it from the cop, right? But what is happening when we text and drive? Here's what's happening. We are saying that the people who are not here are more important than the people who are here. The people who are not here, all right, are more important than the people who are here. We're driving a 4,500-pound, aluminum bullet through the road. And sometimes we're only divided by a line. Like, the line is like this wide. It's like, here's a bullet going this way, and here's a bullet going this way. And it's like, and we're just, you know, like getting those likes in or whatever, or scrolling through. What we're saying there is this, is that these people are not important. Who's important is here. Why is that important for the Christian? Well, I want to read you something. Maybe. There it is. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Listen to how John clarifies that. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, we can't say that we love something that's not present if we don't love what is present. That's the real danger of texting and driving. There are a lot of dangers for texting and driving. But the other thing is that because we ignore our flesh and blood, our anger goes viral. Have you ever noticed that the angriest posts are the ones that get the most likes and the most shares? They've done studies on this. It's true. If something makes someone angry, they're much more likely to act. They're much more likely to comment and to share. It's because our anger goes viral. And the opposite is true about face-to-face communication. In face-to-face communication, the one thing that spreads more quickly than anger is joy. This is why we have to worship together. This is why we can't meet in this room or we can't all sit at home on our laptops and watch Claude preach. This is like, that's a funny thought. Just all of us like in our beds, like Claude's in the empty sanctuary. All right, guys, here we go. But why we can't do this is because we're designed to be together, and joy flourishes when people are face to face with each other. All right? Joy flourishes, and anger flourishes when people are separated, when they're mediated in their communication. Anger goes viral, and joy requires fellowship. This is why, if you look in the scriptures, constantly the people are being called together. And you think about these things that are happening, the baptism, Lord's Supper, corporate worship, all these things are things that you can't do by yourself. You can't do it through this, right? You have to be together. Right? The Bible says a lot about that. These are just a few passages. There are like 10. I just chose 3. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. That's like the phone of, John's day. Instead, it is. It's a technology, a way to communicate. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. It's right there. This is Paul. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Again, the scriptures tying joy and face-to-face communication together. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. This is not something that I just chose 3. Right? The Bible is very clear that for us, face-to-face communication is paramount. And the danger of this is that we start to like this and get comfortable with this, and we ignore or we diminish face-to-face communication. All right. I just want to show you all this picture. This is an example of what I'm talking about how we ignore our flesh and blood and pay attention to the phone. Y'all see, this is from the premiere of one of the Pirates of the Caribbean movies. There have been like 10 of them, so who knows which one. But Johnny Depp is, who's not seen in this picture, he's about to walk down the red carpet. But do you see everyone there? Do you see all these people? I don't know if you can see it very well, but I just want you to pay attention to this right here. The only person in that whole crowd who actually saw Johnny Depp. The rest of them saw him through his phone. Even I love this guy over here because he can't get it. This is most of you. He can't get it to work right. He's like, oh, the camera. He probably called like his daughter and she's like, what do you want? And he's like, Johnny Depp. Also, that guy's wearing a shirt for a punk rock band called Good Charlotte. And I cannot fathom how that happened. But that's... This is what we do. We see the world through this little window, and we miss what's happening in real life. We're not really anywhere we are. We're not really there. We're not really present. This is how our phone is affecting us. We're ignoring our flesh and blood. The third thing is that we crave immediate approval. We crave immediate approval. We shape our online personas, our Facebook profile, our Instagram, whatever it is. We shape it. And it's not really us. It allows us to live a fake life with a fake name. I mean, it's the same name that you have, and it's relatively the same face, but not really. And it's not really your life either. It's a fake life where everything seems happy and good and there are no problems. I want to tell y'all about a girl. This girl is named Asena O'Neill, okay? And that is taken from her Instagram. That's a picture taken from her Instagram. And Asena O'Neill, just a couple years ago, had more than 1 million followers combined on her Instagram, YouTube, Facebook, and something else, Twitter maybe, I don't know. On all, she had more than 1 million followers, right? She's what we call Instagram famous, okay? Which is, I'm going to talk to the older people now, it's just famous, all right? People say Instagram famous is if it's less fame, it's actually more fame. Now, like, it's not like a movie star. People call Sandra Bullock the girl from Bird Box, all right? They've never even seen Speed or Miss Congeniality. Like, people, these, being Instagram famous is being famous, and she was famous. She had 1 million followers, all right? This, whether they would admit it or not, I know this is true. Every girl that you know, every high school girl, every college girl, they would switch places with her like that. They'd love it. To have that kind of notoriety, to have people paying you to post, companies paying you to post. Well, this is what Asena O'Neill really looks like, by the way. Like a typical 19 or 20 year old girl. In 2015, she just shut every bit of it down. She shuttered all of her social media. She replaced almost all of the pictures on her Instagram with just pictures of written words. I want to read to you what she said about it, because, again, she had the dream, all right? People were paying her to be on Instagram just because she was pretty. She had the dream. I want to read to you what she says. She says, oh, actually, I might even have some of it here. Being born into this screen-dominated age, we are taught to mold ourselves in order to gain the most social validation, i.e. likes, views, and followers. I was living a paradox of conditional self-love and constant self-hate. Basically, my self-worth relied on social approval. She shut it all down and she said, I'm ready to live a real life now. She took some of her pictures, and there's a picture of her in a bathing suit, and she left it up on Instagram, but she changed the caption, and the caption is this now. This is not real life. Took over 100 in similar poses trying to make my stomach look flat. Would have hardly eaten that day. Would have yelled at my little sister to keep taking them until I was somewhat proud of this. She had it. She had the dream. And she took it and she just said, it's fake. It's not real. All right? She was living for approval. She was living for approval. And it was killing her. And we thought she was killing it. We thought she was really doing well. The world, she's Australian. But the world thought she was doing really well. And she said, no, it's killing me. This is not what I really look like. Of that first picture I showed you, that really pretty picture, she says, I had acne that day, but I put on a ton of makeup because I wanted to look like I was happy when I really wasn't. And this is a 20-year-old with the wisdom of an 80-year-old. And she shut it all down. The Bible is clear, all right? That it is dangerous to seek people's approval. That living for other people's approval is a snare. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. That's Proverbs 29:25. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Woe to you, this is Jesus, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Wow. This device encourages us to live for people's approval. That little feeling that you get when you post something, some political screed or some picture of your grandkids, and other people thumbs it up or give it the heart or the two tap or whatever it is, that feeling when someone likes your post, what's being released in your brain is dopamine, which is one of the same drugs that's released when you take cocaine, by the way. That feeling that you get, that feeling of approval, this little device, it encourages you to live for that. And it's dangerous to live for that. The second thing about of how we crave immediate approval is that we live our lives online in echo chambers. And I don't just mean political echo chambers. Now, that's a big political term. You know, if you're a Republican, you read Red State and Drudge Report and the Daily Wire. And if you're a Democrat, you only read the Huffington Post and Splinter News and, I don't know, CNN, I guess. I don't know. So, you know, whatever it is that I try to read both of the, all of those, by the way. I'm serious when I say that. I try to read all political news from both sides. I make up my own mind. I'm not the best. I don't know a lot, so don't follow me, but that's what I do. But that's the kind of echo chamber that we're familiar with. But have you ever thought about the fact that your life online is an even more dangerous echo chamber than that? This is from Alistair Roberts. The elderly, the impoverished, the cognitively disabled, young children, the less educated, the less literate, the less cosmopolitan, the non-Westerner, in effect, online communities render invisible the majority of the human race. I want you to think about who you follow and who you're friends with online. It's going to be none of these things, right? Almost none of these things. And this is why the church is the answer to online communities, because in the church, everyone's welcome. All these groups are welcome and everyone else, right? But if we're not careful, we live our lives online through these phones, and the only people we see are people just like us. They're just like us. And so we're fine. We're doing great. Of course we're doing great. We never meet anyone who's different than us. We effectively eliminate their ability to speak into our lives. That's a dangerous position. Jesus came and said to them, this is the Great Commission. You ought to know this, but and most of you already do. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our mission is to reach the world. And if we're living our lives in an echo chamber, we can't do that. How else is our phone changing us? Well, we're losing our literacy. Actually, you're reading more now because of this than you were, but you're reading in a less... You're reading more, you're retaining less. You're skimming. You're reading at 140 characters at a time if you're reading on your phone all the time. They have books when I was in junior high and high school. I think they all have iPads now. I don't know. But I remember my book bag. First of all, it was cool to wear them like really low for some reason. What a dumb thing. That's why everyone in my generation has scoliosis. But like, everyone who's like 35 to like 45, like those people, they're all going to be walking like this at like, anyway, but I didn't want to go to my locker. I mean, who has time, you know, in high school? First of all, you have all the time in the world, but who had time to go to the locker? So instead of going to the locker, I just put all of my books in my book bag. All of them, you know, like 60 pounds of books. And I would just like strap it on and I would just carry it around, you know, like, you know, I probably weighed 120 pounds. I'm carrying like half that on my back. But in those books, I didn't learn how to study in high school. And my grades reflect that, both in high school and in college. But they made it really easy for you. Like, you were studying something like how plants take light and turn it into food, all right? And, like, if you start to read the paragraph in the science book about it, there would be these terms that were bolded, like terms like photosynthesis and chlorophyll. And you didn't really have to read the whole page, just to read the sentences with the bold terms in them, right? And if you did that, you would make an A on the test, which is what I did, if I remembered them all. I would just look for the bold terms. This is how our phone is training us to read. You read more, but you read more frequently, but you read less and you retain less. We remember less. What's the phone number of your best friend? You don't have to know the phone number of your best friend anymore. 842-6336. That was John Menard's phone number. He was a good friend of mine. For some reason, they'll always be stuck in my head. 844-1730. That's another friend's number. I just remember these numbers, right? I don't have to remember them now. The only phone number I know is Marty's, literally. Like, I can't tell you anyone. I don't know Claude's. I don't know anyone's phone number. I read all the time. I read things, but I forget them very quickly. I don't know if you're like this, too. I forget them because we are training ourselves to really read and to retain. What you need to do is you need to be able to have undivided attention. For longer than 10 minutes, you need to be able to focus on something, right? And how can you focus on something for 10 minutes when you're constantly either scrolling it up and down or you're constantly being distracted by buzzes and beeps and notifications? You can't. And so we literally, and this is so important for us as Christians because guess what our whole faith is based on? A book. Oh no. It has pages and everything. And I know some of you are like, well, I read my phone reminds me to read my Bible every day. And that's great. That's great. We're not here to just completely bash phones. But the danger is that if we constantly read like this, we can't dive deep. Right? We're constantly going for just a little dip in the pool. We're dipping our toe in and we're losing the ability to dive deep and to swim into deeper waters. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We are supposed to be people of the Word. And this is training us to not read the Bible. That's the bottom line. It's training us to not read the Bible the way it was intended to be read. That's dangerous. I mean, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We are not complete and not equipped if we're not in the Word. We're doing fine on time. I'll say this. We were just going through the armor of God with the youth. And I told them, I said, a lot of them are going to struggle in college or maybe even leave the faith in college. And the reason they're going to leave it is because they're going to pull out their sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They're going to pull out their sword to fight some professor or some friend who's not a Christian. And they're going to pull out a butter knife because it's dull because they haven't used it. If we're going to fight the battle that Christ wants us to fight, our sword has to be sharp. And we have to be careful about letting this train us to dull it. Okay. Fifth, we're almost done with the bad news, and then we're going to talk about what we can do about it. We get lonely. Our phones, how our phones change us, is making us more lonely. Technology drives us apart. That's what it's designed to do. Do you know what the Latin word, hearth literally means? You know, a hearth. You know, like where the fire is, like in the old-timey times. The hearth. Do you know what hearth literally means in Latin? I'm scared to say this to Robert McGowan over there, but I know that I'm right. Thank goodness. It means focus. You know, the focus. The focus of a home before central heat and air was the hearth. It's where everyone had to be, right? To be warm. Those cold New England winters, you know? For our forefathers who came over here in little rinky-dink boats. They had to get to the hearth. They had to be the focus of their life. But technology, as it improves, it drives us apart. I can prove this to you a lot of different ways, but this is the funnest way that I thought of, the most fun way. When you used to want to hear professional music, what you would do is you have to go to the orchestra. That's what you had to do. That was the only kind of professional music there really was. And you had to, everyone had to get together, and the people, they had to get their instruments. Todd can tell you all about it. I'm not an expert. There's nothing to do. But then this guy named Thomas Edison invented this thing. It's called a phonograph, all right? This is like the iPod of that generation. And then all of a sudden you could hear recorded music in your home. You could hear. Have you ever seen Downton Abbey? I think they have one of these. It's like a big deal. You could hear recorded music in your home. You didn't have to go somewhere. You could just be there and hear it. And eventually that morphed into what we call a stereo. Some of you who are younger don't know what that is. But that's a stereo, all right? Those numbers are the radio dial. I'm not going to get into that. But like, it doesn't matter. It's completely outdated. But my dad had one of these, by the way. I distinctly remember, like, being little and being like, I want to turn every one of those knobs. My dad was like, you will turn none of them. And eventually it turned into this, all right? Who was alive in the 80s? This was a thing, all right? That cannot be good for your right ear. But, like, this is called a boom box, all right? This is called a boom box. And the cool kids had boom boxes. Not down here. Down here in the South, that was like, oh, no, never. But, you know, in metropolitan areas, this was like the cool thing to do. And like your Beastie Boys or whatever was on that, right? And eventually that thing morphed into this. Do you guys remember this thing? The Walkman, which is a tape player. And with these huge fluffy earphones that you put on that like make this noise. And you'd walk around with it. And then you'd have to like rewind to your favorite track or maybe just listen. You had to listen to like the whole tape at a time. Like you didn't get to like choose which songs to listen to. You just listened to whatever this band had to offer you. All right. So choose wisely. I chose MC Hammer. I didn't choose wisely. So, and that turned into this. That turned into like the CD, the portable CD player. I actually had not this one because we were not like big timers. I didn't have like the official Walkman. I had like the, you know, janky brand, whatever it was. But I remember mine, it would only work. I remember going on bus trips in high school, and mine would only work if I, like, leaned back and I, like, held it at a certain angle. The CD wouldn't skip, you know? And so you'd listen to that. And then eventually we got this thing, and it has, like, millions of songs on it. And you can choose your own song, and you can create your own playlist. That's a first-generation iPod, by the way. They don't look like that anymore. And now we have these. I even got mine in my pocket right here, like, you know, and we could put these on. And the point is this, is do you see what's happening with the music in this scenario? Is that like everybody enjoyed it and then a smaller group of people enjoyed it and then a smaller group of people enjoyed it and all of a sudden only one person is enjoying it, right? Because technology is driving us apart. It is. It's driving us apart. It's designed to do that. It used to be you had to be in the hearth. You had to be by the hearth to get warm. Now we have central heating here. I can get warm in my room without the rest of that silly family. You know what I mean? Technology inherently drives us apart. It's what it does because it makes things easier. We don't need people as much, and that's dangerous for us. That's why whenever we use technology, whenever we use screens, it's directly related to loneliness and depression. We've created a situation where when I'm in public, I can put these things in. I better be careful about taking those out. Who knows what might happen, like to all the white waves. I can put these in and I can be alone. Even in a room this size, I can put these in and I can be alone and no one will bother me. And then we've also created a situation where whenever I'm alone, I'm never alone because I always have my phone and I can always scroll through and look at what's going on. It's this weird paradox that we put ourselves in where when we should be alone, we want to be with people. And when we're with people, we would desperately want to be alone. Right? And I mean, this has been proven over and over again by Christians and non-Christians, by everyone, but your use of your phone, of your screens and your social media and depression, they're directly correlated. And your sleep, too. How well you sleep. All of those are directly correlated. The less that you use your phone, the better you will sleep, and the less depressed you will be. That's not my opinion. That's not the Bible's opinion. It's a fact. Right? It's a fact. It's been studied over and over and over again. And so these actual devices, it's so funny because these devices are marketed with the idea that we can always be connected. We're always connected. And yet, these are the things that often make us feel the most alone that we've ever felt. Okay. Claude kind of stole my thunder here. So we don't have to read all these passages about rest. He's preaching about rest for the rest of the month. But we're made to have rest. And we're not going to have rest if we're constantly distracted, if we're constantly looking for something else. You can look up those passages later if you want. We need to move on. So what do we do? What do we do? That's good, Kurt. I realize society is going to Hades in a handbasket. And I guess we're just hopping all on the... I guess there's kind of three options. The first option is we can do nothing. Everything will just be fine. This is what we elect to do. We're just like, well, everyone else is doing it. We'll be fine. You know, like lemmings jumping off the cliff. It's like, well, it can't be that bad down there. Everyone else is jumping. So that's probably not a good move, okay? Or we could be like, this is how I lean. I don't know what my Enneagram... I do know what my Enneagram number is, but I'm not sharing it yet. But this is where I lean, which is like, we have to take drastic action. So I like come home after reading these books in preparation for this, and I'm like, Marty, we're Amish now. Like, sell the cars. We're getting a horse and buggy. Like, let's do this thing. I can't grow a beard, but I'll do my best. Like, you know. That's not happening. And if you think that somehow that you can, like, keep your kids from it or somehow that you can live a life away from that, that's not going to happen. We are not going back to the 1950s. The 1950s weren't that great anyway. I don't know why we want to go back there, but we're not going back there, okay? We're not, all right? That is not going to happen, all right? We are not going backwards, all right? So we don't want to just do nothing and just be like, well, this is what life is like now. Our kids, you know, do whatever they want, and we just sit here and look at our phone. Like, and we also don't want to do, we don't want to overreact, right? Well, we got to do something. Well, I have some suggestions, and these aren't my suggestions. These are from, like, about 10 books that I read. But these are some suggestions of ways that we can start to own this instead of it owning us, all right? We're not going to get rid of these. If that's what your mindset is, then I don't know what to tell you. It's not going to work, all right? But we can own them. I guess I have time to share this. But one of my favorite little stories is in a book called Blue Like Jazz. The author is always broke. And then he starts to tithe. He gets convinced that he needs to tithe. And the minute that he starts tithing, he starts to have more and more money in his bank account. And he says, I didn't understand it at first. And then I realized that the more that I managed my money, the more of it there was. When I never managed my money and I never gave any of it away, I was always running out of it. And the minute that I started to give some of it away, it forced me to be more efficient with the other 90%. It's just a great advertisement for tithing, but that's not what this is about. He took ownership of his money instead of letting his money own him. I want us to take ownership of our phones instead of letting our phones own us. And here are some ways in which we can try to do that. This is not an exhaustive list, okay? And some of these things you're not going to like. That's okay. All right. And also, do I do all these things? No. Let's say that right now. Like, I've been prepping for this for like a month. I haven't incorporated all of these into my life yet, but I want to. First, turn off all non-essential push notifications. We want this thing to only buzz when we want it to, not all the time. You don't need to know when you have a turn waiting on you on Words with Friends. If anyone, you don't need to know that. You might not even need Words with Friends. Why don't you just play Scrabble with someone? We're going to get to that in a second. But turn off all non-essential push notifications, all right? You can do that. And if you're older and you hate this phone and you don't know how to use it, then find your grandchild or your child and they will help you do it. They know how to do it. Delete expired and non-essential apps. If something is wasting your time or it's clogging up your phone, then just get rid of it. You don't need it. Obviously, you don't need it. We just, in my house, did a clean out where we went in each room. We're still in the middle of it. We go in each room, and if we don't need it, we throw it away or give it away. All right? And be ruthless like that about your phone. Uh-oh. Told you phones can't answer the problem. Let's go to a bigger screen. You're not going to be able to see these now, but that's okay. You just have to write them down if you want to. This is the third one. This is a hard one. Keep your phone out of your bedroom. Keep your phone out of your bedroom. For most of us, the first thing that we touch and the last thing that we touch each day is our phone. That's dangerous. All right. Instead, buy an alarm clock. They're pretty cheap. Most everyone in here can afford one. And put your phone somewhere else, in the kitchen, wherever. Whatever you think, unless you have to for work for some reason. Maybe you're a doctor and you're on call. In that case, don't do it. But when you're off call, put your phone away. Most of us aren't doctors on call, by the way. You can mute your notifications. Mute your notifications in the morning. Mute them. Don't let your phone tell you that you've got messages waiting on you, email or phone, business or anything, until a certain time so that you get time with your family and you get time to be in the Word. Mute your notifications. You can do that at night, too. Your phone should go to bed before you do, and you should wake up before your phone wakes up. All right? Use a self-restricting app to limit your phone use. There's an app called Moment that you can download, although your phone is already telling you your screen time. Claude mentioned this in the sermon as well. If you have the latest version of the iPhone, the latest software update, it has a feature in the general settings called screen time. It will tell you. Mine tells me every Sunday morning during early worship, which is not ideal. But it kind of is ideal because I look at it and it's like, you're up 22%, and I'm like, let's pray. But use something to limit, to keep yourself accountable about how much time you spend on your phone. Some of you are working two jobs. You're working the job you have, and you're spending 8 hours a day on your phone, too. Imagine what you could do with that time. Check your email on your schedule. Even if you're a businessman, don't take it from me. I'm not a successful businessman. But several successful businessmen have told me that the way that they do email is, I don't check my email until after lunch. I refuse to check my email until after lunch because I'm setting the day on my schedule, not on someone else's schedule. I'm not going to open up my email inbox and see all these things and let that dictate what I do this day. The morning is mine. I'm going to get done what I know I need to get done. In the afternoon, I'll answer other people's problems. If you're in a high school, what I used to do on my test is every time that I took a test, starting in ninth grade, I would take the staple out of the test and pull it apart, right? And I would say, this is just my psychology, but I was like, I'm not going to let this teacher tell me how to take this test. I'll take it in whatever order I want to take it in, you know? And I started doing better on tests because I took control of it. Take control of your phone like that, too. Invite criticism. This is a hard one. But ask your spouse, your loved ones, am I on my phone too much? When am I on my phone when I shouldn't be? You might not like the answer to this. You might not like broccoli either, but it's good for you. I hate criticism. I'm just being honest. It's really hard for me to do. When you're with people, leave your phone out of sight. It's been scientifically proven. They've done studies that when you set your phone out on a table, you have less meaningful conversations. If your phone is just sitting on the table, you don't have to even look at it. You have less meaningful conversations than when your phone is hidden and out of sight, when you don't use your phone. In other words, fast from your phone. All right, and that's, how do I fast from my screens? Okay, I'm gonna suggest three things. One waking hour a day, turn your phone off. One day a week, turn your phone off. And 1 week a year, turn your phone off. One waking hour a day, one day a week. I would suggest Sunday, by the way. It's gonna be different for other people. And 1 week a year, turn your phone off. We're going to try to make this thing our master, and the best way to do it is to fast from it, to show ourselves and it that we don't need it. Give everyone full access to your device, especially your loved ones. You know, phones allow us to harbor secret sins, and so especially your spouse and your loved ones ought to be able to access everything on your phone. Use screens together and for a purpose. Every day, I know that my family watches 30 minutes of television a day. We probably watch more than that on average, but I know that we watch 30 minutes a day because we always finish dinner before 6:30. This is so old fashioned, so that we can watch Wheel of Fortune. We make the boys watch Wheel of Fortune. And Campbell, you know, Campbell's just reading now, so like the idea that letters are missing and these are big words, like we watch it together. It's a family event, you know, and we pick someone to root for or someone to root against, maybe, you know, and we cheer for them, whoever. We're not really root against, but we cheer for them. But use your screens for a purpose and use them together. Don't use them by yourself, all right? There's a big difference between watching a television show with your family and watching it in your bed on your phone. Lastly, maybe most importantly, car time is conversation time. Car time is conversation time. I read a book that said that no meaningful conversation ever happens before 7 minutes has passed. That you have to talk with someone for 7 minutes before anything meaningful can take place. Car time is conversation time. I drive through the carpool line, and I see people getting rides to school. And unfortunately, what I see is this will probably be me because I said it right now, but I see a parent driving the car, maybe looking down like this, and then I see like the middle school girl or the middle school boy like leg hiked up in the passenger seat on their phone. Car time is conversation time. Use that time. You've got your children trapped. Make them talk to you. All right. Don't let them be on their phones. All right, I realize that I've gone over. I really didn't go over. I just want to say that because it's really Claude's fault. But if we had started on time and not 8 minutes late, then we'd be wrapping it up right now. So there's not going to be any time for questions. But I do want to suggest three books to you that I think everyone could benefit from. The first is a book by a non-Christian. His name is Adam Alter, and his book is called Irresistible. All right, and it's just about how phones are designed to take you in, all right? The second thing is, much of this talk is taken from a book called 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You by Tony Reinke. I only went through five of them. He did 12. But 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You by Tony Reinke. And then thirdly, if you really want to get serious about this, all right, and you really, like, if you really want to get serious, there's a book over there called The TechWise Family by Andy Crouch. And Andy, we don't have time to go into what he does, but he has, he says, my family is not Amish, but we always say we're nearly Amish. He's a professor. They're not, that's not what he really means. But The TechWise Family by Andy Crouch, 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You by Tony Reinke, and Irresistible by Adam Alter. All three of those books, I would probably read 10 books for this. All three of those are well worth your time, and I would suggest them. I was going to say one other thing. I guess that's it. It's 10:53, so we don't have any time for any of that. Should I just close this in prayer, Rob? I thank you for being patient. That's what I was going to say. Kathy has copies of some of these books. The bookstore has copies of the three books that I mentioned, and she's sitting over there. So anyway, just thought I'd mention that as well. The bookstore is awesome. Patronize it, or whatever that means. Give it your patronage. Let's pray. Lord, this is a huge topic, and we don't have enough time to cover everything that we want to cover. And Lord, our hearts are factories of idols, and we are constantly looking for things to worship. And Lord, even though your creation is wonderful, we take your wonderful creation and we worship it instead of worshiping you. And Lord, we want to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom when it comes to our phones. That, Lord, you've given us this tool, and we can do some amazing things with it. But I pray that it would be our tool, Lord, and that we wouldn't let it rule over us. It's a terrible taskmaster, and you've redeemed us and given us a new name and bought us back. And so we're free. And I pray that you would give us that freedom in Christ and help us experience it in the Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.